Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we read this last week. It says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of this grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, searching to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It is revealed to them that they were not serving us, but to you in these things which has been announced to you through who preach to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look." And as we look at this verse, just to set things up, as we're going to look at today, several different messianic prophecies. I want to set up the reason why we look at this is because we want to see that our Christian faith is true. I hope you guys were blessed with Psalms 118. Psalms 118 is one of my top favorite messianic prophecies, just because I feel it's not as well discussed, and it's also been one that I spent a long time looking, even when I was working on my master's. So here we see that, as it says here, all these prophecies are things which angels look into and they yearn about, and they're wondering what time and place will it be fulfilled. And we know it has been fulfilled, and I think this is one of the reasons why I believe Christianity is true, is that as we look at these messianic prophecies, I'm led to say, man, these are so amazing. There's so many of them that it must be Christ. Just like what Mr. Byrne alluded to, there's a lot of messianic prophecies. Sometimes when I evangelize, I miss the days of being UCLA, where there was a lot of secular Jewish guys that would walk around campus, or even Orthodox. And then I love sharing the gospel to someone who's Jewish. But unfortunately, I find that oftentimes when I share today, most of the guys, I'm just studying all these things, looking at all these Old Testament and all these prophecies, and I'm amazed. But then actually talking to the average Jewish Joe or whatever, you know, it's like, or James or whatever, you discover that, oh, wow, they have today, a lot of them have become very anemic into knowing biblical Judaism or the Old Testament. Sure, they might tell you a lot about what Rabbi Shammai or whatever says, this or that, Rashi and all these guys. But in terms, just like the Pharisees of back then, it was like today, a lot of them are still stuck in all these Talmudic traditions without actually going to the source of the scriptures themselves. And as we open up, I feel that, wow, as we share, if they're able to open their scriptures, I think there's so much amazing prophecies that show Christ. As in verse 13, in 1 Peter 1:13, it also shows that there is application. That if you know these things are true, then what is that result in our life? That we set our hope upon God, that is the hope upon grace, and our mind will be sober. That is, even as we go through various trials of our life, of trials of stress and worries, of anxiety and all these other things, I think it would also seeing the prophecies keeps us focusing on Christ and we are changed. Let's look at one more scripture before we go to the Old Testament. Turn with me also as well. Again, I'm looking at all these New Testament passages to say, why are we going over through these messianic psalms? I know it's Palm Sunday today, but in our church, with Palm Sundays, we'll do messianic Psalm Sunday, right? Okay? But the other reason why we want to look at all these messianic prophecies pointing towards Christ is I think it's very practical in our day-to-day life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3:18. This was actually one of my favorite verses last year. It's just a verse that I kept on going back to again and again, just to meditate about how profound. If you look at your life, you probably realize, especially you meditate on God's laws, you probably realize we're sinners, right? I am a wretched sinner in need of grace. It's true. Your pastor is a wretched sinner in need of God's grace. But when I think about my sin, I want to change. When I think about my sin in light of God's law, I want to change. If I think about my sin as a man, just whatever. It's not a big deal. But in light of God, I see his standard, and I feel the conscience of guilt and everything else. But then we ask the question, how do we actually change? And the beauty of this is that when you look at the biblical view of sanctification, how people change, it is not like Alcohol Anonymous with 12-step programs. Though those things are helpful. But you see that at root, what is so different in the Christian view of change and what I think is lasting change, whether someone is a drug addict, whether someone is a murderer, whether whatever else, someone's changed or just seeing how it changed, is actually the worship of Jesus Christ. Is to look at Christ and you will be changed, transformed in your character and everything else. It says here, "But we with all unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." How do you become transformed? How do you change your character? According to 2 Corinthians 3:18, what changes our character is actually beholding the Lord. That is looking at the Lord But not just looking at a glance, but to actually meditate, to think about, to fully see Him. And at least for me, I feel like the gospel is everything. The gospel solution. I find in my life, in the last 18 years, this past April 4th, a few days ago, I celebrated being a Christian for 18 years. Finally, I think I'm older as a Christian than I've been, well, a non-Christian. Finally, okay? My AD days are longer than my BC days, finally, okay? And it'll be longer as we live in eternity. But as I look back, I find that the more I study the gospel, the more it never gets old, the more deeper it gets. And I would even say this week, just as I'm going through these messianic prophecies, I was just making the hard choice of which messianic prophecies in the Psalms do I pick. I mean, there are so many. It's like you know, like sometimes I think the skeptics, when even when I was evangelizing last week, I think I shared with you guys, one of the guys I was evangelizing to mentioned, well, I read the Bible from cover to cover, and I'm an agnostic. And I was like, okay, sure, it sounds like you're very intellectual. Then we talked in the Omani bus station more and more, I finally asked him, like the second half of the conversation, I asked him, like, so when did you become an agnostic? When did you finally leave a Christian? And he says, oh, when I was 12. And I was thinking, wow, when you were 12, reading the whole Bible. And I just feel like, and he was like, oh, well, I read it, but those prophecies aren't true, blah, blah, blah. But I feel like it's almost like, you know, if you were to be in a mountain and there was suddenly an avalanche. Now, if it's just one rock, one boulder rolling towards you, sure, maybe you could kind of dodge it, right? But if there's all these rocks all upon all of it, it's like you're not going to, it's going to hit you, right? I think it's the same thing also as well. As you study scripture deeply, you'll see that there's an avalanche of messianic prophecies. Now, Psalms 118, I think, is very strong. I begin with the strongest and to go to the other ones, okay? But today we're going to look at really various, we're not going to look at one. We're going to look at various messianic prophecies. Hopefully, I could squeeze it all in the time. It's what to leave in, what to leave out. We're going to look at this. Our purpose today is look at these messianic prophecies that Jesus, correction, we're going to look at the Psalms. We're going to look at the Psalms that Jesus would have heard or thought about during this final week of his life. So we will be amazed in its fulfillment and also be moved to worship. I say again, the purpose of today is we're going to look at the Psalms that Jesus would have heard and thought about during his final weeks of his life. So that we would be amazed, and again, if we are amazed, then there we behold his glory, then what happened? We are, what, transformed, right? So that we'll be amazed at its fulfillment, and then we'll be moved to worship, and I would also say leads us to motivation to continue to follow God and be transformed, okay? So we're going to look at various prophecies and various psalms. And one of the psalms we're going to see is actually not fulfilled, but we're going to bring it up because it is this weird yes and no thing. But yet we see it's, I think it's also at the same time very beautiful, okay? So first point is we're going to be at awe at Psalm 72 verse 8 on Palm Sunday, okay? That's point one. We're going to be at awe. I'm going to list the 3 points first. At all of Psalm 72, verse 8 on Palm Sunday. Again, we're looking at some of these psalms that are heard or Jesus Christ would have thought about and others would have thought about during his final week of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the first point is we'll be at all at Psalm 72, verse 8 on Palm Sunday. Secondly, we want to be at all of Psalms 116 during the final week. Okay, we're going to be at all at Psalms 116 that's also during the final week of Jesus' life. And last but not least, we're going to also be at awe. Third point is we're going to be at awe at Psalm 31, verse 5, on that day. Okay? Psalms 31, verse 5, on that day. Okay? Let's begin with the first one, Psalm 72, verse 8, on Palm Sunday. Now, I mentioned earlier, some of them will be direct prophecies, some of them will be prophecies, but there'll be one, at least in this case of Psalm 72, verse 8, where I think when we think about it, you'll be saying, Jesus, I am so glad that was not fulfilled on the first day, on Palm Sunday, okay? Psalm 72, verse 8, but we're going to make a roundabout way to get there. We're not going to go to Psalm 72, verse 8 yet. We're going to go this long roundabout way. I don't know how to structure this because I just feel like sometimes it's just so amazing. It's just like, man, we'll just tell like a story, okay? Let's turn with me to Matthew 21, verse 1 to 6. We're going to start there with what? Palm Sunday, or the so-called triumphant entry, which I hope last week I made the case it's more of Christ's humble entry into Jerusalem. Turn with me to Matthew 21, verse 1 to 6. Again, I also want to encourage you, even as you slowly turn there, I know some of us have phones, but I want to encourage you, this is not like a massive thing. It's just a gentle slap on the wrist. No. It's just a gentle encouragement. I encourage you guys to usually come to church with an actual Bible, right? As every one of our church kids know, as ours teach, you know, a Christian without a Bible is like what? Hector? Albert? What is a Christian without a Bible is like? It's like a Marine without a rifle, right? Every Marine a rifleman, okay? Same thing, a Christian going to church, a Christian without a Bible is like a Marine without a rifle. That's just weird, okay? So I would encourage you guys to do that, you know, gently, because one of the things is also I think we turn faster. Even if you guys have a physical phone that looks to that, you know, this is your gentle encouragement. You will not be judged with that. Just it's an encouragement, okay? But in Matthew 21, as we look, especially this next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at so many passages jumping all over the place than usual. Matthew 21 is the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 21, we see here that Jesus, in verses 1, he's about to enter Jerusalem. When it says, when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples. The image is, this is Palm Sunday. This is a Sunday before Resurrection Sunday. This is 1 week before just a few days before he'll be dying on the cross, and then later, 3 days later, rise on, the third day, okay? This is 1 week before his Resurrection Sunday. On this day, he's been traveling, heading towards Jerusalem. Now, at this time, as he's heading over there, according to this passage, it says that he was just nearly on the neighborhood, if you will, almost like the idea, think of it like a suburb outside of Jerusalem. And before he gets there, he sends two disciples ahead of him with a task. Look at verse 2. This is what he sent them to do. It says, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Okay, that's verse 2. Now, what's significant about this? If you look in verses 4, it then later mentioned that Jesus would have rode on the colt and also as well as donkey. But in verses 4, if you look with me in verses 4, it mentioned that this would have been what? A fulfillment of messianic prophecy, because verse 5 will quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah, which is written 500 years before this would have ever taken place. Every Jewish scripture you read, it will be there, okay? There's no variants, no Christians went over and suppressed it. It's spread all throughout, you know, the whole everywhere. You know, every manuscript in Zechariah 9 would have this, okay? So it's there, and it's saying this is fulfillment of what? Prophecy, okay? So they did exactly that. And then, of course, because he's going into Jerusalem in a colt, which is a young baby donkey, he's entering into Jerusalem. And when he entered into Jerusalem, what happens? The crowd goes what? Wild, okay? I mean, if they had Facebook back then, they would have had, people would have had taken a picture, Snapchat, and it would have gone viral, right? Of Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem, right? Everyone is like celebrating, okay? They even shout out, what? Hosanna, okay? Which has the idea of what, God saving us, okay? They're so amazed. Now you might ask, like, what is so significant about a guy that just happened to be in a little colt riding, and there's a little, perhaps very likely, mother donkey next to it with it? What is so significant about that? Why is it that we went all wild? It was because I think for the Jews, because they know the scripture, they would have got a one verse that came to mind. What is that? Zechariah, okay? Chapter 9, verse 9. Let's look at Zechariah 9 in this context, so that we look at it to see what was going on that made the people all wild, okay? Now, this is going to be a roundabout, just be patient with me. It's going to be a roundabout way for us to march towards Psalm 72, verse 8, okay? Turn with me to Zechariah. So if you're in Matthew, you make a left, which is what? Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. You make another left. His second to last book is the book of Zechariah. Chapter 9. Again, whenever we look at a verse, we ask, what's going on as context? Because we don't want to butcher the context and quote it out of, become a proof text with no context, right? Now, what's going on in Zechariah 9 is God has revealed to Zechariah a prophecy. If you look at verses 1, it says, then the burden of the word of the Lord, we'll stop there, the burden often, it's God's prophecy that's being revealed. Especially, oftentimes, it's very apocalyptic. Or a lot of judgment and God's end time. It sounds like Revelation. Like the what's going to appear sounds a lot like Revelation. That style is often called apocalyptic. Okay, it says, then the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadarach, with Damascus as his resting place. Now, we'll stop there real quick. You guys know what Damascus is? Where's the, Syria, okay? Syria, okay? We know the news in Syria this last week? Yes, right? Syria has been in what? A civil war for a few years now, right? Damascus is the capital where Assad lives, and of course, you know, the current U.S. president don't feel comfortable with them, what, using chemical weapons against villagers that kill women and children and just civilians, right? So think about this. This is actually in Zechariah chapter 9. It's God's prophecy that Damascus will be judged. But then it's not just only Damascus that will be judged. If you look at verses 2 to 6, there's a prophecy that God will also judge all these surrounding Gentile nations that have set themselves up as enemies of God's people, of enemies of Israel. If you look at verses 2, there's a mention of Tyre and Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon. They thought themselves as very wise, okay? If you look on, it, you know, the Philistines were mentioned, Ashkelon, you know, Gaza, Ekron, like all these places mentioning specific place. Of course, the Philistines is named in verse 6, Ashad, okay, which is a city. That actually, there is a city today called Ashad, okay? So all these things you see, there's all these cities and other surrounding Gentile nations mentioned. And why they're mentioned is because God is going to do what? He's going to judge them for resisting God's people, Israel. Then, of course, if you look down in verses 12 onwards, it's going to describe that how God is going to deliver Judah, though surrounded by its enemy. Okay? So as you think about Damascus, and I think that's helpful because of things on the news. You think of Damascus. You think about how just a little bit of wild, sanctified imagination. Picture that these guys were probably not going to be very nice, okay? It's in the midst of this passage of saying there's enemies surrounding Israel, and Israel's looking for deliverance to be saved from all these enemies. It is unusual. There's a prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Let me read 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see this unusual verse. But you might, as we look at this verse 9 a little bit more, I think you discover there's something unusual about this verse in its context. Again, remember the background. Think of Damascus. Think of these evil countries around them, just militant nations surrounding Israel. And then in light of that background of Zechariah 9, then you look at verse 9. What is unusual about verse 9? Just reading through this, what I discover is unusual is this king that will come to save what? Israel is what? Described as humble. By the way of context, just a little bit more background. Zechariah was written after, it's called post-exilic. That is, the Jews, if you guys remember, because of their sin, by 586 BC, they were judged. So the Syrians came to take their some of the people away into exile. Then the Babylonians in 586, okay, took some of the people also away. But then by God's grace, after the Babylonians took him, Nebuchadnezzar, 70 years later, God brought some of the next generation Jews, some not all, but some, a very few minority, back to Israel to regain the promised land, right? Like what Mr. Burton says, 1948, God's one of the most latest fulfilled prophecies, what? Israel became existing again, which is an amazing prophecy. What country in the world do you ever see in history? 2,000 years after the people has been kicked out, can a nation be born again? Or in the sense of forming again. But that wasn't the first time in its history. It happened before. When? It happened when Moses, back with Abraham, when with all his descendants, they eventually, with Joseph, they went to where? Egypt. And you would think, oh, they would have never went back. But God brought them back to the promised land because he promised that. Then after that, they were there for 1,000+ years or so. Then because of their sin, God kicks them out and judges them. According to Deuteronomy 28, it's already been predicted that this happened to their sin. Then did God bring them back again? Yes. Zechariah is writing that time period when they were brought back again from during the Persian Empire, when they were brought back again. There was no king in Israel at this time. And yet, Zechariah, what is unusual, mentioned that there will be a king. They'll come to Jerusalem to save them from all these surrounding nations. The first unusual fact is there is a king. But it might not be unusual for the Jews because they were expecting a messianic king. Okay? But what is unusual, we see the second point, is that he is described as what? Humble. Now, normally, I don't know about you, when I'm desperate, if I want someone to save me in the midst of war, I'm not necessarily looking for a humble guy, right? I'm looking for a few good men, right? You're feeling me? You know, the few, the proud, the whatever, right? Or the few, the loud, the Marines, right? So we see here, it's mentioned that he's humble. You would think, wait, all these surrounding boastful militant nation, and here's this humble king. Well, maybe he's like a humble king that's a great military leader. Now he'll surely win, right? But we see another unusual fact is when this guy comes, apparently he's going to be mounted on a donkey, okay? Mounted on a donkey. You're thinking about this in the context of dealing with people like Damascus, these guys who are warriors. And your king is going to be riding on a donkey. And what are their kings going to be riding on? Horses, right? Okay? Think about that for a moment there. Now, I know we live in a country where one of the political parties have a symbol of a donkey, okay? But at the same time, you don't go around parading that to other countries, right? Like the seal of the President of the United States, a donkey, right? It would be just kind of weird and kind of funny. It's going to be the butt of all jokes. Oh man, there's so many buns today. Okay, it's going to be the butt of all jokes, right? Riding on a donkey, okay? That's already unusual because that's not a war horse. He's not coming in with a white horse. Well, that will be coming one day in the second coming, Revelation 19. But another unusual fact is he's even riding even on a colt, okay? Already the sight of a great king that's going to conquer people like Damascus, riding on a horse is already like, I think you didn't pick the right ride, right? So you see the second one is he's even riding on a colt, a baby young donkey. You're thinking this is even more pathetic of an imagery. And it's described that he's humble. And just to reiterate, just so that we don't miss this, it says it again. It says on a foal of a donkey. That is a young what? A young male donkey, right? A young male donkey, okay? Now, it's stated this many times. You might say, is this going to be literal or figurative? I would say because it's mentioning three different times these animal. It's probably speaking not just figuratively, but it's a literal emphasis that the Messiah would come, this messianic king that will save Jerusalem will be riding on a donkey and a young baby male donkey. This is unusual because this is not what you picture victory stemming from, right? This is not what you picture is going to be the people you're going to cheer on the ring. If this were to be an imagery, if we were to use this in the modern terminology, this is like watching a UFC fight. A big UFC fight, and you put in a little five-year-old there, right? This is just like, what is going on here, right? What is going on here? And furthermore, added to this strange passage in verse 9, it also says that when he comes, he is just. Okay, we expect that. But he's also endowed with salvation, right? Suddenly, if you notice, the focus here is not so much on him going to be kicking butt of everybody, of all these surrounding nations, but suddenly it becomes focused on the spiritual with the emphasis of salvation. What's going on here? Why is this mentioning? Why did Zechariah 9:9 mention this? I think the reason why it mentions it is this. I think if we could put it this way. Let's just say someone comes up to you and they ask you, how does my tie look? You know, I always mess up my tie. I ask my wife that sometimes, but I didn't get to ask her today, right? How's my tie look? And let's just say I go to my wife and ask, did I put my tie on perfectly? But I have something stuck in my teeth, okay? And now, my wife could tell me, okay, your tie's messed up, but there's a big elephant in the room, which is what? Something stuck on my teeth, okay? I would say the same thing is going on here is this. As Israel surrounded by all her enemies, guess what? The greatest enemy. As Israel is crying out with all the physical enemies around them, there's still this greatest enemy that's still in the picture. And God can't help but to point it out that, you know what? Your greatest enemy is not going to be Damascus, the Philistines, you know, all these other nations, right? Edomites and whatever, all these other lights, right? And flashlights and kryptonites and everything else, right? Your biggest enemy is none of those things. Your biggest enemy is still what? Sin? What else? Death and Satan himself. I think that's why Zechariah 9:9 mentions that. In the midst of all this, remember, we must be viewing things from God's perspective. God sees it all, and he sees that even as they're surrounded, he realized it's like the same case. If I were to go to my wife and say, hey, oh man, help me out, my tie. Tell me what I look like, what's going on? She will say, hey, you have another problem. you have a problem with something stuck in your teeth, okay? Hopefully that's not too crude of an analogy, but I hope you get the point here. What God is trying to say here is in the midst of even all their problem, God is pointing out their biggest problem is still the issue of sin, of their enemy of sin, death, and Satan himself. And here's this king who is going to conquer the greatest enemy first before he takes on the lesser enemies. Now, for the Jews, reading this Zechariah 9:9, I imagine most of them were probably like, huh, I don't understand. But they're excited about the next verse. Look with me in verse 10. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nation, as his dominant dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I think when they saw Jesus entering in the donkey, they thought, oh, well, with all things, God is all possible. We don't make sense, but I know what verse 10 is, right? I know what verse 10 is. If Jesus is this messianic king that's going to come in a donkey, and he talks about salvation all the time, then that means verse 10 is going to be coming true. And if you look at verse 10, this is the part where the Jews are expecting a guy that physically beat up the Romans and all the other enemies, Gentile enemies. And they're going to not just only win over them, but they're eventually, through Jesus as their messianic king, the Jews rule over all these other nations, and if not the world. Because in verse 10, if you look at the last two lines, let me read again. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is actually Zechariah. If you know your Old Testament, you realize right away he's quoting the last two lines from Psalm 72, verse 8. Turn with me to Psalm 72, verse 8. Now, we would miss this because today most of us are not as strong with our what? Old Testament. But for the Jews who would have been familiar with their Old Testament, Psalm 72, I do think, is a messianic psalm. Psalm 72, there'll be another sermon another day. But Psalm 72 describes the Messiah as a king. I think Psalm 72 is one of those passages that what Mr. Byrne talks about will be fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah in the second coming. Now, Psalm 72, verses 8, let me read this. It says, may he also rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. That's exactly from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, okay? Now, for the Jews, they would have recognized that right away. Have you guys ever hear, like, you know, today we hear all these pop songs, and if I suddenly say, you know, let's just say you have a bunch of problems and someone comes up to you, dude, man, let it go, right? They realize you're being made fun of. With what? The song from whatever, right? From that Disney Frozen whatever thing, right? So in the same way, when you see this from Psalm 72, the Jewish reader will be like, lights turn on. This is a reference, an echo of the song earlier, of Psalm 72. So they would have been so, seeing Jesus come in the donkey, they would have said, whoa, this is the Messianic Messiah, okay? But if you look at Psalm 72, verses 8, if you look here, you see that what this is describing, the Messiah ruling over everybody, right? And kicking butt already have taken place, winning over and everything. And here I want to bring up is this. You see, today we could sometimes say the Jews missed it. But I think they missed it, but they also got one thing that we sometimes miss. Is the Jews got one thing right, is there is going to be what? A physical Messiah that will come and judge the wicked and also what? Bring about a real physical rule and peace. Now, today we could sometimes emphasize the spiritual so much. But what they got right was that. But of course, where the Jews got wrong is they didn't see spiritual salvation as important or as a role of the Messiah. Okay? But one thing we could get wrong today is we could all sometimes forget there will be a second coming of Jesus Christ who will judge and rule over sins. Okay? So in seeing this verse, I think Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10, is almost like a commentary, a divinely inspired commentary on Psalm 72, verse 8. And I think if there's anything Zechariah 9:9 to 10 reveals or add more information to Psalm 72, verse 8, is that before God comes and rule over all the world and destroy all his enemy, he is going to come humbly first to offer salvation. Did you guys catch what I said? Zechariah chapter 9 is revealing a divine-inspired commentary to say that before God will rule and destroy all the nations, and he comes in a great white horse judgment, if you will, so to speak, before he does that, there'll be a first coming in which he'll come humbly on a donkey and offer salvation before his greater coming of coming over to find and destroy all his enemies and rule over all of us. Okay? Did Psalm 72, verse 8 fulfill during the final week of Jesus Christ?
I would say no. But what, you might ask, Jimmy, why do we go over this? I say, why we go over this is because Psalm 72, verse 8 should have been fulfilled. But it wasn't. Because why? God was gracious. Okay? As an application, aren't you so glad that Jesus' first coming was on a donkey instead of a great white horse? Aren't you so glad that Jesus Christ didn't come first as a Messiah to be this great warrior king, destroying all his enemies, with his mouth coming out even the sword of God, but that he came humbly, born in a little manger, eventually 30-something years of life, eventually would go on a donkey and die on the cross? If you really think about it, if Psalm 72 verse 8 was fulfilled, we here as sinners and as Gentiles, well, we wouldn't be here, would we? We'll be wiped out, or our ancestors would be wiped out. But aren't you glad at the grace and the mercy of God as an application? Secondly, I also want to point out this observation. The Jews at that time period, going back to first century Jesus' time, they were so worried about the politics of their day. They were so worried about the physical problems of their day that they didn't see the greater issue, the greater problem is spiritual, and that is righteousness with God. Could we perhaps today be like the Jews more than we realize? I say this again. Could we perhaps today be more like the Jews more than we realize, that we're so worried about the physical, we're so worried about the political, we're so worried about the world scene, we're so worried about the news, we're so worried about just our day-to-day physical existence of life, when God's, if we're God-centered, if we're man-centered, we would miss it all. But if it's God-centered, we would see that we actually have more problems. But our problem is even worse than what we imagine. But yet, if we're God-centered, we'll also see, if we're not God-centered, we will miss the Messiah totally, just like the Jews. Because they're trying to see their problem interpreted their man-centered way, and therefore there's no room for a Messiah, fully orbed Messiah that's revealed in Scripture. They'll be reductionistic. They'll only see one aspect. And we could be like that too also as well. We could be easily see that our problem is only physical, only how we feel or our self-confidence and everything else, and yet miss the whole concept that Christ really came and died for your sins, and that's a bigger issue to be dealt with. If you understand this biblically, it'll put all your problem in perspective. It'll put all your problem in perspective. And if we interpret our problem rightly, we would always see Jesus Christ as the hero of our story. We would always see that the grace of God is relevant to our problems. So as encouragement, with all the whatever problems you're going through, have you interpret your problems biblically? And see, if you interpret it biblically, all your problems, you'll always see the solution will always be who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Okay? So if our first point is be at awe of Psalm 72 verse 8 on Psalm Sunday. The second point is be at awe with Psalms 116 during the final week. Last week, I hope I established that Psalms 118 is messianic. Okay? I think that's very much more clear than Psalms 116. But I think Psalms 116 is going to piggyback from the argument I made from Psalms 118. If you guys remember, Psalms 118 is part of a set of psalms that is known as the Hillel Psalms. That begins in Psalms 113 and 118. And remember I mentioned that before the Passover, they will read these six psalms leading up to the Passover, right? You guys remember that? And made the argument that even Jesus Christ, the night he would have gone to the cross, would have read Psalms 118. Okay? Now, as we look at Psalms 116, the Psalms 116 would have been read leading up to the Passover because it's part of the Psalms 113 and 118 cluster, right? That is the Hillel Psalms. And reason why they read this is because if you look at Psalms, those passages, I actually think it's good during the final weeks of Jesus to read those psalms. The final week, you know, next year, just read, or even today, just begin to read each one of those psalms. Now, some of you might say it doesn't have to do with anything. It doesn't seem like anything with Jesus Christ. True. If you look at Psalms 114, it's actually, Psalms 114 talks about being freed from where? Egypt, okay? Being free from Egypt, because it makes sense. Passover is about being free from Egypt, right? None of the other psalms mention it, but then you kind of see it sets it up. But I think as you see it, it gets closer to the end. You're going to see Psalms 118. As much as God has freed the Jews from what? The Egyptian, God also frees and delivers us from our greatest enemy of sin itself. That's why it ends with the great climax of Psalms 118 the way it does. Okay? Now, Psalms 116 would have been read two nights before the Passover night, two nights before the leading up to the Passover. And every Jewish home would have read Psalms 116. That night over dinner would have read, just like each night, just one of those psalms. They would have read this psalm. And as they read this psalm, I think, I can't help but to think, man, Psalms 116, is this about Jesus? And if it's about Jesus, did it minister to Jesus Christ? Think about the final weeks of Jesus. Before we turn to Psalms 116, turn with me real quick. I just want to set this up before we read Psalms 116. Before, I just want to put us in the shoes of Jesus Christ, if you will, the shoes of his disciples, or the sandals of his disciples, and say, in his day, what would Psalms 116, reading that psalm, would have been like, knowing the situation of everything that was going on? You guys could turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, you guys could turn with me. This is, in Luke chapter 19, it describes Palm Sunday. Again, we're marching our way slowly to 116. Psalms 119. Oh, what I'm saying. Correction. Luke 19. I'm sorry. Luke 19 is, again, Luke's account of Passover, Palm Sunday. If you guys look with me in Luke 19, you see that this whole scene of the triumphant entry is described earlier. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem in verse 41, he wept, right? Remember last week we made a point that I think he understood. Psalms 118, they're praising him, but they're rejecting the Messiah. And they're going to be what? Rejecting the chosen stone, right? Christ himself. And then, you know, he's crying for them. He's hoping they repent. And then in verse 45, he what? He basically was chasing the money changers around, right? This is actually his second time doing it. What to leave in, what to leave out, we'll look at that another time. I think it is the second time, not just his first time. Sometimes skeptics would say there's a Bible contradiction, but I say it was not. Because if you actually look at 19 very carefully, you'll see that he did the money changing thing. And the way he responded the first time in John chapter 2 over the money changer scene, the way he responds, you would see that, oh, when the Jewish religious leaders start debating Jesus in Luke 20, which is the next chapter, you're going to see that they're trying to trap him in light of what he has said earlier. Okay, so they're presupposed, there's a continuity that is not the same event. That actually the second event presupposes when they argue with Jesus, they're going to try to argue against Jesus what he first defended himself with by trying to trap him and embarrass him. But that's another sermon another time, or you could just read my thesis. But verse 47, notice it says, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to what? Destroy him. That is, they were trying to kill him, okay? And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging to his every word. Okay, so we see here, and this is the final week of Jesus Christ. Jesus just comes in, and already the Jewish religious leaders were very jealous. They were envious. To top it all, what did Jesus do? He went to the temple, saw them doing all these sales, and what did he do? He just tear everything down, okay? Now, the high priest at this time, who was he? Anybody? Caiaphas, okay? It was Caiaphas, okay, officially. But unofficially, it was a man named Annas, okay? Ananias. So if you look, there's no Bible contradictions. By the way, this Tuesday, we'll look at Bible contradictions of the resurrection week, okay? Just to answer, just in light of the holidays, so to speak, okay? But Ananias actually was a high priest, and he was very wealthy. You know where he made his money from? He would have commissions from all those guys selling different things. Now, according to Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews, okay? Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian writing for the Romans to explain the Jews who lived around the time of Jesus Christ. He actually mentioned Jesus Christ, by the way, and he was a Pharisee. So he's not like an agenda to help Christianity advance. But Josephus actually mentioned that around every Passover, you know how many people would come all over the world to Jerusalem? 2 million people. 2 million people at the temple doing all these things. Do you think this guy, this Caiaphas and Ananias, the high priest, do you think they got pretty wealthy? Right? I think they probably were like millionaires. When I say millionaires, I don't mean just millionaires. I think they were millionaires every year, okay? Every year in the Passover. You feeling me? So when you think about Jesus' anger, just put it in his context. You might say, oh, Jesus is just angry. No, if you put it in his context, this is a whole big fleecing religious monopoly operation. And Jesus is going to be righteously mad. He turns over all these tables and everything. They're mad. So then they the next week, they're like, man, we need to destroy this guy. When they say destroy, we're talking about mafia style, right? They're going to say to Jesus Christ, we're going to make an offer that he can't refuse. You feeling me? Okay? They're going to make an offer to him that he can't refuse. In other words, they're going to, crucify and kill him. That's why in Luke 20, you see all these debates. Now, these debates were not just political debates. These were not academic debates. They're debating him so that the people would not respect him no longer, and then they can make their move and capture him and what? Kill him himself. Think about all these things. Luke 20, verses 1 says, on one of those days when he was teaching people, that is one of those days during the week, it doesn't specify which day, there's these debates that were going on. And then you think of all these debates going on, and then one night, Jesus Christ, with all his disciples, would have read Psalms 116. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes, the disciples' shoes, as you read Psalms 116. Let's turn to Psalms 116. Today's sermon will be a little longer, because I think it's worth going into. Psalms 116, let's read all of this, and put ourselves in the shoes of those last amazing week. I love you. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompasses me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our Lord is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe when I say I am greatly afflicted. I said in alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefit towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in your presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your handmaiden. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows from the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Some observation. Remember all these things that was going on in the week of Jesus? These guys want to kill Jesus the last week. If you look at verse 3, it says, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. Now, when you could say that this verse, oh, Jesus could relate to this verse and minister to him because he had enemies. But could this verse also speak to him when he's on the cross, right? And not just figuratively. When it says the terrors of Sheol came upon him, I think Jesus Christ did experience eternal separation from God. Hell itself, if you will. Look with me in verse 4. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. To think this through, this all, he was still seeking and calling upon, all this time he was still seeking and calling upon what? The name of the Lord. And I also believe that when Christ was on the cross, I think Christ became sin, but Christ did not sin on the cross. If you think about this, this should just change, just rock your world. He's on the cross. He's separated from God. Most of us drive in the car, someone cuts us off, and we curse them, right? Most of us, or someone annoys us, we write about on Facebook, whatever else. But Jesus Christ, have you thought about it? If he were to be on the cross for those 6 hours of darkness when God came and poured his wrath, if he were to even complain, if he were to just utter, I hate you, God, that would have been it for him. That would have been it for us. Even on the cross, I think sometimes we picture a very passive view. Oh, Jesus Christ died on the cross. Oh, just easy. Okay, he just took it. But I don't think we understand. He actively had to do his work on the cross by resisting the greatest temptation he'll ever face to what? Be separated from God and take it all. Verse 4, it says, I call upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life.
And at the same time, all the time he was on the cross, he was still praying to God, Lord God, save me. He was still seeking God, the very God the Father, who would have poured judgment on the wrath of God upon him. That's an amazing faith. That's a faith that you and I do not have, and a relationship with God the Father that we do not have. Verse 13, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. He's going to lift up the cup of salvation. Have we seen anywhere else in the New Testament where it talks about the cup of Jesus? Yeah. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, Father, if it's your will, may this cup, what? Pass by me. And that cup is talking about the wrath of God from Isaiah. And that is also, it's the same side of the coin, two sides of the coin. The cup of wrath is also the cup of our salvation. And he's saying, I shall lift up his cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 17 and 19 describes sacrifice. But the sacrifice is unusual in the sense that it is to be, according to verse 18 in the third line, it must be in the presence. It may be, he wants it to be done in the presence of all his people. This is not just a personal sacrifice of thanksgiving. This will be one, will be the presence of all his people. And in verse 18, it's to be also as well, or verse 19, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem. One thing I discovered reading this week, I've been actually sitting on this prophecy for a long time. I feel very, these messianic prophecies, I feel like it always begins with a suspicion. I wonder if it is. Then as I read more other things, I read Jewish rabbinic literature, and discover, oh yes, it is. I've been sitting on Psalms 116 for the last 7 years wondering if it's messianic prophecy. And this week I just learned something new, was that this psalm would have been also read the night Jesus Christ on the Passover. Think about this psalm. Right? Think about this psalm the night before Christ would have died, would have read it. I just discovered something new this week, was that apparently the Jews would have read that night of the Passover itself, the Passover meal, would have read all Psalms 113 and 118. Before the dinner, where they eat the lamb, and think about it. Jesus Christ is the shepherd, the great shepherd, amen? Yes. Psalms 23. Right, and by the way, even Psalms 23, Psalms 22, suffering servant must come first before he's the great shepherd, before he's the king of Psalms 24. But before all that, all this, he's going to be the great shepherd, he's going to become the what? Suffering lamb of God for the sins of the world. He's eating this meal, thinking all this thing pointing towards he himself. And while he's eating this meal, every Jew that night that took over, I don't have time there, but if, there's a whole debate about when the Passover takes place. The Jews take Passover three different times, depending on what kind of Jews you were, okay? But for the sake of time, I don't want to go into detail. Jesus, that night, when he took the Lord's Supper, we often call it the Lord's Supper, he was taking the Passover in Matthew 26, 17 and 19, okay? So he was taking the Passover. So what they would have done that night, like two-thirds of the Jews would have done this. Psalms 113, 14, they read it before the dinner with the lamb. It was, okay, yeah, before the deliverance of Egypt. But then after they ate the lamb, had that meal, the Passover thing and all of that, right? All that dinner would have taken place. Psalms 115, 18, if you actually pay attention, doesn't mention any more about Egypt. It doesn't anymore because they're already free in the chronology of things. And then they would have sung, after dinner, they would have sung Psalms 115, Psalms 116, then Psalms 117, which is very short, then Psalms 118. The night before Christ would have went to the cross. Think about it for a moment in Jesus' shoes. He would have read the Psalms thinking about what is about to be before him. That he would seek God, and he's crying out, and the deaf would even want to swallow him and everything else. And think about how that would have ministered to him. Now, some people would say, if you read most books, I don't know any books that really mention Psalms 116 is messianic prophecy. I have not found any book. It's one of those things that I've been sitting for a long time. But I would also say, if you look at Psalms 116 and you take it literally, who else would have this fit more perfectly with than Jesus Christ himself? Who else could have said that the terrors of Sheol came upon me, that he was still seeking God in the midst of all of this, right? Even if it's not messianic, direct messianic prophecy, I would say it's a typology in the sense that if you look at Psalms 116, the perfect person that understood Psalms 116 the most and experienced it the most is who? Jesus Christ himself. Amazing. Will Chan asked me this earlier Saturday. I went with Albert and Will Chan. We ate dinner and we went on, or lunch. We went on a little hike, and I was just sharing about, man, I don't know which prophecies I want to go over. There's just too many. I finally made my decision at 9 p.m. last night, okay? It was just too many. But there's all these future sermons being done, okay? But Will asked me a really good question. Like, all these messianic prophecies, which one do you see is really relevant for us today? I would say among the ones, and I was like, that's kind of hard. I would say Psalms 116. As in terms of application, when you go through suffering in your life, I encourage you to read Psalms 116. Let the word minister to you first. But even as you read this, think about Jesus Christ. Did he read these Psalms 2 days before Good Friday and the very night before he was going to be crucified? Yes. Now, is he perfectly obedient to God? Yes. Did the word of God minister to him the way it should be? Yes. Did Psalms 116 then minister to him? Yes. And it ministered to him good enough, fuel him good enough to go to the cross itself to die for our sins. Now, when I read Psalms 116 in this light, when I read through my suffering with Psalms 116, and then I read in the light of the fact that Psalms 118 is talking about the Messiah, and all these things must be about the Messiah, then I move to think, whoa, Jesus Christ read these very Psalms. This is not some new trail that I'm walking through, that no one else has ever used Psalms 116 to minister to them through suffering. Someone else was a trailblazer. Who's that? Jesus Christ read these same Psalms and administered to him before the night before he would have been crucified. And if you read Psalms 116, it says that he'll still seek God. Think about Christ dying on the cross, still seeking God the Father. And saying, God the Father, please save me from death. Sometimes we even ask the question, like, if God saves us from our sins, why do we still die? I think it's because he wants us to know a little bit of the knowledge of what Christ went through. Because Christ himself, when he prayed that, did it happen? Did it get fulfilled that God raised him, saved his life? Yes, but not the way we think. He did die for our sins, but he was actively still seeking God. And because he was still righteous, even upon experiencing hell itself, guess what happened? God loved him and still what? Raised him from the dead on the third day. Why did God the Father make sure that he went through all of this? It's to save us, right? You see, for me, I know sometimes some of the guys here, and it's not just one, have shared with me. It's hard to, I can picture Jesus Christ loves me. But the God the Father is so hard with predestination, with all these other things. It's hard to conceptualize. I picture he's the God of wrath. And Jesus Christ, the Father is punishing Jesus, and Jesus is the one that's loving. But the Father's not loving. He's just this cold figure and everything else. But you know what I would say? If you look at this very carefully, I would say no. Because if you see in Psalms 116, reading that light, you discover the reason why Christ was resurrected is because of the love of who? The goodness of God the Father. And that melts my heart to say, yes, the Holy Trinity are all loving and redeeming and graceful in everything. Reading this psalm, I encourage you guys to meditate upon that. And as we slowly bring this to an end, oh man, we didn't even have our third point. I do want to end with the third point is, be at all also as well with Psalms 31, verse 5. I'll go over this real quick in the 5 minutes we have. Psalms 31, verse 5. But before we turn there, let's turn to Luke 23, verse 46. Let's turn to Luke 23, verse 46. This will be really quick. Luke 23, verse 46. This is the last day of Christ's life on earth in this final week. He's hung on the cross now. He's been hanging on the cross and has been facing the wrath of God for 6 hours. For 6 hours, he faced the wrath of God. And aren't you so glad Scripture says Christ was silent? Because if we heard the voice of what he's gone through, think about it for a moment. I think everyone would have been so shocked and traumatized that he would have taken the whole wrath of God in a way that you and I have never done. And he silently took it all. And then you see in verse 46, his last words, right? Verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
Having said this, he breathed his last, right? As you think about this for a moment, his last words is what? A quotation from the Psalms, right? It's from Psalms 131, verse 5. Now, just to back up a little bit, it is incredible. There's seven last words of Christ on the cross. You know how many of those last words were actually messianic psalms he was quoting? There was three. My God, what? Why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalms 22. I know people joke around in our church. I always love Psalms 22. It's my favorite. Yeah, it's along with Psalms 22 is my favorite. That's why we're not going to again this year. Except for the second half next week. Because it's a resurrection prophecy. But my God, why have you forsaken me is one. And what's the other one? It is what? Finish. When it is finished, that means he has done it. If you look at the end of verse, the last verse of Psalms 22, it mentions it would be declared to all people that it has been done. I think that's an echo of that. And the third one is what? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalms 31. Let's turn to Psalms 31. This is a quotation from Psalms 31, verse 5. Why all these messages of Psalms, I think, is this. When Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, what was he thinking about? I know there's a song, and I actually think it's blasphemous. There's a song where when we were dying on the cross, and he thought about me above all, what? Above all, right? How does it go? Is that something like that? Yeah. Now, I do think Christ was thinking about us, but if I could say this, he was not thinking about us above all. That would be idolatry, okay? Who was he thinking about above all, I think? From all the scriptural data, is he was thinking about God the Father, okay? Now, if you look at why you might say, why did Jesus Christ, all these prophecies, what can we glean from this? Is this, I think when Christ was dying on the cross, he was having a Bible study in his mind. He was meditating upon the Psalms. He was meditating upon the scripture. He was perhaps meditating upon Psalms 116, 118, all these things. And Psalms 31, and that ministered to him for the purpose of dying for our sins. Psalms 31, verse 5 says, into your hand I commit my spirit. But if you look a little bit further down, we could just read this for you, Will. It almost is, you're thinking, wow, who is this talking about? Is this David or is this talking about someone else? Read this with me, if you will. If you're with me in Psalms 31, it says, verses 14, but as for me, I trusted you, O Lord, I say you are my God. Didn't he say, my God, on the cross? My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let they be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speaks arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who refuge in you, before the sons of men. He was thinking of these passages, and because he is righteous. Now, if you look at verse 19, you might say, who of us could be that righteous that God would answer just because we're righteous? Is it David? Probably not. We know his life, right? It's like a pre-made soap opera made for TV, right? Who is this talking about? I think this is talking about Christ, that God would answer merely because of his righteousness, merely because of that he would raise him, and therefore, when he commits his spirit, what would happen in verse 5? That the Lord would what? Bring his life back from the dead. In all of this, I think one thing we could learn is this. I think one thing we can encourage just for application also as well for us is this. We should marvel at Christ, but as we look at the Psalms, with all our suffering, depressions, blues, whatever you want to call it, think of it from Christ's lens, that Christ would have read these Psalms. I don't know if some of these prophecies is direct messianic prophecies or is it there, but no matter what, I think God put it there purposely so that those Psalms would minister towards Christ, even on the cross. I think sometimes the way we think of Christ dying on the cross is this. Oh, he's God. So the God part of him made it very easily to die. But we must never forget true Orthodox Christian theology is that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. It's the humanity part of Christ that died. It's the humanity part of Christ that suffered. And if you think about it in that perspective, Jesus Christ did not have a cheat code that made it easier for him.
He died on the cross as a full human being to know exactly what you go through and actually to die as your full in place substitute. So when you think about it, wait a minute, the Word of God ministered to Christ even on the cross? Even before he went to the cross, even at the Garden of Gethsemane, even during this week with Psalms 116, 118, and then on the cross of Psalms 31, verse 5, and Psalms 22 on the cross. What does this mean for us is this. Go to the Scriptures and let the Scripture minister to you with all that you're going through. Let it be comfort you. Because if it could comfort Christ, who in his humanity was dying on the cross, it could also minister to us with our worldly concerns or whatever concerns and spiritual concerns that we are going through. Because it works. Because Christ was the trailblazer. And as we see it, don't just only see it minister to you the Psalms, but see how it ministered Christ. Behold the glory of Christ, and that will transform you. Let us close in a word of prayer.